Today is the final entry in this summer sermon series from the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And to be honest, we should have ended this series last week with six entries. Because that part of the story, the part we covered last week, without a doubt, is the high point of these two books of the Bible. That public reading of the Torah to the people in Jerusalem was where the events in these two books have been leading for all these weeks. It was the perfect ending. Remember, it had been 150 years since the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonian army. The walls of the city had been torn down, the temple leveled, and many of the population had been carried away. 58 years later, when the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians, the Jews were then allowed to return back to Jerusalem. And many did choose to return. Their work was slow, but in time, they were able to rebuild their sacred temple, that temple that had been built by Solomon. Years go by, and then Ezra comes from Babylon. And he institutes social and religious reforms. And then years after that, Nehemiah was appointed governor, and he began the process of rebuilding the walls around the city and rebuilding the gates. Jerusalem and its inhabitants, Nehemiah argued, they were in disgrace. And the rebuilding of Jerusalem took generations to accomplish. But finally, it was done. The city was functioning more normally. It had a wall around it to protect it. They were not subject to the whims of passing armies going this way and that. They had a temple. But the one thing the people felt that they were missing was a relationship with their Lord. So the people requested that God's law, the Torah, the first five books of Scripture, that this be read to them. A platform was built in a public square, and all the people of Jerusalem and Judah gathered there for a great festival to hear the priest Ezra read from those sacred scrolls. And beginning with Genesis, he read the account of creation and fall, of the covenants with Noah and Abraham, of slavery in Egypt, and the flight to freedom across the wilderness, and finally of salvation in the promised land. This was the story the people heard that day. And upon hearing it, they wept. They wept because they realized that the last 150 years of national trauma could have been avoided if only they had remained faithful to God. Their predicament, they knew, was a result, a direct result of their sin. And so the people made a pledge that they would live as a righteous people. And they drew up a document that stated how they were now going to live. They swore that they would walk in God's law, that they would observe God's commandments to uphold the Sabbath, and much more. They also swore to pay an annual temple tax in the amount of 1/3 of a shekel. And this tax would be used to maintain the worship, to support its staff, and provide for the needs of regular worship and holy festivals. The people pledged to bring the first fruits of their harvest and flocks to the temple, to support the priests and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, all those people who made temple life possible. This was their promise. We will not neglect the house of our God. And they had the leaders sign this document. And even more radically, The people addressed the issue that the population of Jerusalem was still too small to function as a thriving city. So the people of Judah cast lots, and 1/10 of the population relocated from their homes in the country into the city. The people literally tithed themselves to the city. And Nehemiah records this in chapter 11 by providing a census of the repopulated city. In chapter 12, Nehemiah tells of the dedication ceremony the people held for the rebuilt city wall. In another great festival, Nehemiah calls all the priests and the Levites together from across Judah, and he calls them to Jerusalem for a holy ceremony. And the group climbs up on the city wall, and half of the group proceeds to the right, and half the group goes to the left. And they walk along the wall, and they're accompanied by singing and by instruments, and they walk until they meet on the opposite side of the city at the temple. Nehemiah describes it like this: they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Apparently, it was a very noisy ceremony that day. In addition, Nehemiah appointed people to manage the contributions to the temple and to make disbursements to the temple staff, to the priests, the Levites, the singers, and more. And I'm sure that our treasurer and bookkeeper are glad that today they only need to cut checks twice a month and don't have to hand out chickens and goats and bags of flour. However, I will say that the staff does greatly appreciate the occasional cucumber and tomato, squash, and okra that finds its way to the church during the week. These are truly the first fruits of your gardens. And you are blessed for them, too, Alvin. All of these things that the people do are a witness of their commitment to their Lord. They want to do what is right. They have learned from their past. They have confessed their sins. They have learned the consequence of their sin, and they now desire to walk in God's law together. And they do, for a while. And it would be wonderful if the story would just stop there, but it doesn't. And time marches on, and the sins of the people bubble to the surface. And that's the problem with sin. We cannot hold it down forever. The Protestant theologian John Calvin would address the issue of sin 1900 years later. And Calvin would argue that we as humans, we are rife with sin, that it is baked into us, that we are, quote, totally depraved. Now, to be totally depraved does not mean that we are all terrible people that are just a swing away from being an axe murderer. It means that sin is within us and that there's nothing we can do to cleanse ourselves of its polluting effects. We cannot come to God by our own will or by our own strength. Salvation comes only from God. Back in Jerusalem with Nehemiah, it seemed that all was going well. And about 12 years after that public reading of the law and the signing of the document, Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem and makes a trip back to Babylon to report to the king. It's not clear how long he is gone, but the round trip journey would have been at least 6 months. And I figure he was probably gone a year, maybe three. When Nehemiah does return to Jerusalem, he discovers things that upset him greatly. He discovers, among other things, that Tobiah has taken up residence in the temple complex. You'll remember Tobiah. He was known as Tobiah the Ammonite. And he, along with Sanballat, who was the governor of Samaria, they were the ones who most vocally opposed the rebuilding of the city wall years earlier. Tobiah was the one who mocked the efforts of the Jews, saying that those walls they were building were so pathetic that if a fox were to jump up on them, they would fall down. And now, Nehemiah comes home to discover this man, Tobiah, literally inhabiting his temple. Eliashib, the priest, had given Tobiah permission to live there, told him what room he could stay in. Once when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem many years earlier, he discovered broken walls. But now he returns and he discovers a broken community. Tobiah has taken up residence on the grounds of the temple. He's converted one of the storage chambers into his own apartment. This large room was a designated storage space for the grain offerings, for the incense, the worship vessels, and the grain, wine, and oil that were tithed by the people to be given to the temple staff. And Eliashib had allowed Tobiah to live in this room. And when Nehemiah discovers that one of his longtime enemies, someone he considered to be an enemy of Judah itself, that he is now living in the temple, he loses his temper. He goes into the room and he throws out all of Tobiah's possessions and furniture. And then he orders that the chambers be cleansed. Later, he returns the room to its original use. Nehemiah also discovers that the Levites, the singers, and the other temple staff have not been paid their salaries. And subsequently, these people had been forced to leave their work at the temple and return to their farms so that they could make a living. Nehemiah calls in the temple officials and demands to know, why is the house of God forsaken? And then Nehemiah appoints new treasurers, trustworthy people, to manage the grain offerings and the payments to the temple staff. In addition to the Tobiah incident, Nehemiah discovers another indiscretion of the people. Despite that pledge that they made, the people have not maintained the Sabbath. They have been profaning the Sabbath day by working and trading on this sacred day. They are doing things like pressing wine and transporting goods. Foreigners have been allowed to sell their goods in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah, he reminds the people of the grievous consequences of their previous sins. Don't you remember what happened? He asked them. The story of the Old Testament is the ongoing cycle of sin and forgiveness. And despite our actions against God, despite our own sin, God calls us back, always with that promise of salvation. And no matter how good our intent is, no matter how many pledges that we write and sign, we always seem to slide back into the temptation of sin. So, what comes next after the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah? We've come to the end of this story now. What's the next story? There isn't one. Really, there is nothing, literally nothing. Our Old Testament, the books are not arranged chronologically. Ezra and Nehemiah are placed with the other history books near the front of the Old Testament. But in reality, Ezra and Nehemiah are the final words of the Old Testament period. No revelation will be heard for 400 years. Some call this the 400 years of silence. The next revelation we hear will be the Gospel of Matthew and its opening words, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, it's not really correct to say that nothing happened in this time period. A lot happened on the world stage. The Persian Empire, it fell to the Greeks, who were led by Alexander the Great. The Roman Empire emerges on the world stage. But the Word of God is silent for four centuries. And then finally, the Word explodes into the world with the coming of Christ. And this is the one who is the Savior of all. This is God in human form who has come to bring us to Him. This is God's mighty act of salvation, the great act of breaking the cycle of sin and restoring community to a broken world, of becoming a carpenter in order to build a house. This is God's promise to us, a promise that continues across the generations. We read this story in Ezra and Nehemiah and are reminded of how, no matter how good our intentions are, our sin gets us down. But God is there, never letting us go, lifting us up, making us His own, inviting us into His house. And for this, we can be truly thankful. Amen.